think back on these wonderful days together. Our topic for this final session, the Sanhedrin and Caesarea. You say, well, what are those? We shall see. Turn to Acts chapter 22, verse 30. Paul has been arrested. He has been rescued by the Roman centurion, and he has been examined. God delivered him from being scourged because of his Roman citizenship in the providence of God. How merciful God was. And therefore he was released from that horrible torture. But he's not yet free. In fact, we do not see him free any longer in the book of Acts. To some extent or other, he's imprisoned, he's confined, he's limited. But I often say to myself, if Paul, under God's providential care, could do all the things he did with all the years he had to spend in prison and in confinement and limited, what would he have been able to do if he were free like we are? And I feel ashamed, don't you sometimes, at what little we accomplish with our freedom. Acts chapter 22, verse 30. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he, that is the chief captain of the Roman army, loosed Paul from his bands, and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. One thing the chief captain is convinced of by now, this is a Jewish controversy that the Romans had very little to say about and could not possibly comprehend. And it's interesting, isn't it, that a Roman official could command the Jewish Sanhedrin to meet. The Jews were in a very delicate relationship with the Roman government. Remember, there were vast numbers of Jews who absolutely hated the Roman government. There were terrorist dagger men who were going around killing Romans and provoking them to the ultimate wrath that fell upon the Jews in AD 70 when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. But nevertheless, in the providence of God, at this point, it was possible, it was appropriate for Paul to meet with the Jewish Sanhedrin. Notice now chapter 23, verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, with due respect, men and brethren. And then this amazing statement. I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. My, can you say that? Can I say a thing like that? You know, an illuminated conscience is a powerful instrument of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says a lot about it in the New Testament, many references. And that, in retrospect, was his way of saying all the things that I've done that some might think was compromise was done in a clear conscience before God. A very important statement in the light of the things that Paul did in this very tense, controversial atmosphere of the conflict, the tension between the Christian Jews of Jerusalem and the non-Christian majority. Now, at that point, this evil high priest who reigned in Jerusalem from 47 to 59 A.D., whom Paul had apparently never met before, because in recent years Paul had only rarely visited Jerusalem, and then only for a very brief time. You remember, after his second missionary journey, he just stopped there to say hello to certain people and took off to Antioch again. He didn't recognize this high priest. He didn't know him personally. Perhaps that council was called so suddenly that the high priest himself didn't have time to put on his high priestly robes. Some think that maybe Paul himself had a problem even seeing, He had been beaten so many times. Maybe he had eye problems. In fact, in the book of Galatians, he says, you see, don't you, with such large letters do I write to you? And because he had an eye problem, that is a possibility. He couldn't see who was really there. And I say, well, Lord, was it really inappropriate? Was it unethical? Was it unwise for Paul to have responded the way he did to the high priest, who commanded that they smite him on the mouth? Then Paul said to him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? Now, friends, those were very heavy words. Very heavy words. You know, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 13, we read about a whited wall. A wall ready to collapse that is doused with a heavy supply of whitewash to make it look okay when it's inwardly rotten and ready to collapse. Those are harsh words to address to anyone, to say nothing of a Jewish leader in the Sanhedrin. And people tend to criticize Paul at this point, you see, because on the one hand, the Apostle Peter tells us, chapter 2, verse 23, that Jesus, when he was reviled, reviled not again. In fact, Isaiah 53 tells us, like a sheep led to the slaughter, he will not cry out, he will not complain, he will not speak out against his tormentors. So what do we do with this? Well, here's one thing we can do, friends. We turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verse 22, and see what Jesus did in a very similar situation. John 18:19. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? And what happened next? Watch. Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? In other words, Jesus was not silent, like a sheep before the shearers. He answered, he replied, he confronted. But the point is, he never complained about mistreatment. He never complained about physical pain inflicted upon him. But he did give an appropriate answer to the high priest for a similar transgression of the law. The law of Moses made it very clear in the book of Leviticus that you are not ever to do what? To violate the law when you deal with an accused person. That's Leviticus 19:15. You don't prejudge the case by striking the man before he's even been evaluated, before the testimony has even been brought forth. So the high priest was totally guilty. And the amazing thing, when they said to Paul, Revilest thou God's high priest, they completely overlooked the transgression of the law by the high priest and accused Paul of being the evil one in this confrontation. You know, this is not the first time, to put it mildly, that Paul had been accused of things unjustly. Listen to what his stated policy was when mishandled by people who tormented him. That's 1 Corinthians 4:9. For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as if it were appointed to death. I mean, we're just programmed to be beaten up, tormented, attacked, maligned, and killed. How many would have enjoyed being an apostle? Thank you. For we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. The whole intelligent universe is watching how the apostles of the Lord Jesus function and how they're treated. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ, you Corinthians. We are weak, but you're strong. You're honorable, but we are despised. And here we go, folks. Even to this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled. There it is. We bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. Now, Paul is not saying, please, friends, that everything I've ever said or done has been totally sinless. That isn't the point. The point is that the cases that are described in the book of Acts concerning his conduct and his reactions to situations that were incredibly awful are intended to tell us that he was a faithful and true servant, a genuine apostle of the Lord Jesus. And the Gospel of Luke, of course, and the book of Acts make it very clear that Paul had the mind of Christ. As Christ reacted, Paul did, to situations that to us would be unbearable. So we don't want to be among those who are anxious to criticize Paul on every possible occasion for everything that happened that looked suspiciously inappropriate. At this point, let me quote again from an excellent commentary on Acts by F.F. Bruce. I think he deals with this very wisely. Paul's reaction has been contrasted with that of Jesus, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, 1 Peter 2. But, and I appreciate this statement, but we are not disposed to join in the chorus of disapproval voiced by many commentators who feel free to condemn the apostle for his righteous protests in a situation which they themselves have not been called upon to face. The warm, impetuous humanity of a man of like passions with ourselves, that's Paul, is vividly portrayed in this trial scene. And there's no doubt who presents the more dignified bearing, Paul or the high priest. The metaphor of the whited wall suggests a tottering wall whose precarious condition has been disguised by a generous coat of whitewash. In spite of appearances, a man who behaved as Ananias did, that high priest, that evil high priest, was bound to come to grief. His was the haughty spirit of Proverbs 16:18 that goes before a fall. Paul's words were more prophetic than he realized. Had he known the man intimately, that's Ananias, he could not have spoken more aptly. Ananias, in other words, friends, would very soon be removed from this world and face his judge in heaven. He was an evil, evil man. So I say, well, Lord, just please help me to keep the balance here. Paul was not sinless like Jesus was, but he wasn't impetuous, unwise, overreacting like some commentators are anxious to tell us. Let's be careful as we deal with this very tense situation. Verse 6. When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." Now, of course, friends, we do know, don't we, that the Sadducees, even though they were in the majority in the council, and represented the high priest system of that time of Jewish history were the liberals theologically. Jesus encountered them once, you remember, in Matthew chapter 22 and in Luke chapter 20. And they came up to him, you know, and said, "Oh, yes, you believe in resurrection, don't you, sir? Well, what's going to happen in heaven with the woman, you know, who had different husbands? So who's going to be the husband or wife in heaven and so forth?" As if the whole idea of a resurrection is total absurdity. And Jesus said, "Well, you are ignorant. You know not the scriptures." And then he quoted to them from Exodus 3, which was a part of the Bible the Sadducees claimed to believe in. The only books of the Old Testament the Sadducees believed in were what? The first five. The Pentateuch. Amazing they even believed the Pentateuch. Doubtless they had hardly ever read it. And he quoted to them a statement that even I would have been amazed to understand properly. He said when God met Moses at the burning bush, he said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was or used to be, I am." And that implies what, said Jesus? That he's not the God of the dead, but of what? The living. Now, I would not have seen that myself. But everybody else did. The Sadducees were silenced. The Pharisees, the scribes said, "You have spoken well, sir." And everybody agreed that that is what God meant by implication, valid implication, by valid inference, that people who are dead as believers, dead believers, cannot have the full relationship with God that God requires to have genuine, full relationship. And that means they have to be raised from the dead someday. My. And then he will be their God in the fullest sense again. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Now, the Sadducees not only rejected the whole idea of resurrection, but they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in spirits, they perhaps didn't even believe in the afterlife. We don't know all the other bad things about Sadducees. Enough, we've read enough about them to say, well, that is incredible that they should have been the leaders of the priestly system and the temple worship in Jerusalem at the time when Jesus was there. Well, the Apostle Paul, of course, as he had, under God's mercy, rescued himself from horrible torture, if not death, by saying, "I am a what? A Roman." That was perfectly appropriate. Okay? God had planned that for him. And he used it appropriately. He's now going to say, "I'm a Pharisee." Because he sees an opportunity here to make a statement about what? About the basic commitment of true Israel to resurrection from the dead, as exemplified by the only person in the history of the world that had ever been raised from the dead with a resurrection body, whose name was Jesus of Nazareth. This is a fundamental commitment, you see, of Pharisees. Resurrection. Resurrection of the dead. And that was stated, you remember, in the last chapter of the book of Daniel, that during that coming tribute, many of those who sleep in the dust shall awaken. They'll come up. They'll come alive again. And we say, well, thank you, Lord, because that confirms what Isaiah said and Job had said. And by implication, as we've seen in Exodus chapter 3, and resurrection from the dead, friends, is sort of a vibration that increases in crescendo all through the Old Testament. And Pharisees, like Paul's father and himself and all the other Pharisees, were totally committed to that fundamental, foundational hope for the future of that nation and those who belonged to God. "Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called into question. Now, note the point. You see, here's the thing. Not one of those men in that council, Sadducees or Pharisees, accused Paul of doing what? Of bringing a Gentile into the temple. That was silly. That was absurd. They all knew that. That is implied here. I mean, why didn't they bring that up? Because they knew it was a non-issue. It was a false rumor. So what they're going to have to face now is this problem. The Sadducees were convinced that the real foundation of Paul's problem with the resurrection of Jesus was his commitment as a Pharisee to the doctrine of resurrection. And Paul knew that. That's the issue. Not whether I brought a Gentile into the temple. That's silly. But my commitment to resurrection of the dead is the real foundational issue that separates Sadducees from Pharisees. And by the way, to become a Christian, you know what a Sadducee had to do? He had to abandon his whole world and life view totally. Not a Pharisee. A Pharisee is just making a logical step, you see, forward by saying, yes, we believe in resurrection. Oh, yes, Jesus is raised from the dead. Thank you. We see it. And I say, well, thank you, Lord, for that perspective here on what's going on in this controversy in the council that day. And when he had so said, verse 7, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were probably seated in different parts of this auditorium, this room where he was. And the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there's no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry. And the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man. For if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God. You remember, Gamaliel used a similar argument. Maybe God is doing this. Let's not fight against God. And I would like a videotape of this whole performance. Can you imagine Jews getting excited? Having a riot, screaming at each other. And I say, Lord, you're going to have to do a mighty work to transform Israel into an instrument appropriate in the tribulation period to take the gospel of the kingdom to all nations before the end comes. Yes, they'll have a new heart, Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31. They will experience the new birth. They will have a commitment, relationship to the new covenant that God has planned ultimately and primarily for Israel, into which the church, you know, has been temporarily grafted in to benefit from that root system of the Abrahamic covenant. And God is going to transform that nation, friends. They're not going to be screaming and fighting. They'll be what? 144,000 Apostle Pauls are going to go out all over this planet. Talk about wanting to see a videotape. How would you like to see how those men will be converted through the preaching of the two witnesses? If Paul under God at the school of Tyrannus could win the attention of all of Asia to the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, after 2 years of teaching, what do you think those two witnesses can do after 3.5 years of teaching in Jerusalem, through whom all Israel will be saved, transformed by the grace of God? And we'll see from heaven above, I'm sure, looking down, if God so permits, a kind of Jew that has never been seen since the Apostle Paul. Thank you, Lord. Now, everybody is fighting everybody, and Paul himself is about to be torn to pieces. A Sadducee grabbing one part of him, a Pharisee grabbing another part of him to pull him apart so that each could have some of him. So when there arose a great dissension, verse 10, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him. By the way, that's the Greek verb from which we get rapture. Harpazo, he was snatched away just in time by force from among them and to bring him into the camp. You know, I'm thinking this chief captain must have said, you know, I can't fathom these Jews. Here I brought Paul to have a little friendly discussion, and everybody's tearing everybody apart. And I say, well, Lord, I just am amazed at how, again, just in the nick of time, Paul is rescued. Paul is rescued and rushed into the fortress of Antonia. He must have been exhausted, discouraged, depressed. So what happened? Friends, verse 11. Isn't this precious? And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul." By the way, Jesus is the only one in the whole New Testament who ever says to anybody, "Be of good cheer." And he says it on 5 different occasions. Take courage, be of good cheer. Tharse, tharse. What an encouragement to Paul, dear friends. "For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem," probably referring ultimately to the great speech he made to the vast mob, you remember, in the temple courts, but maybe including this occasion as well, speaking of me and resurrection and my identity, "so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Thank you, Lord. Now, Paul had already decided, you remember, according to Romans chapter 15, that he's going to Rome someday. I mean, that was an ideal strategy, perfectly appropriate. And Jesus endorses it here. You're going to Rome. Graciously, he didn't tell him how he's going to get to Rome, which is a horrible experience described in intricate detail in Acts 27. "But you're going to Rome, sir, and bear witness of me in the capital of the empire." So when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse. Literally, they anathematized themselves. Typical of Jewish zealots, you see, the terrorists, who were all the time binding themselves under curses to kill every Roman that they could find and every sympathizer with Rome that they could find, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Oh, really? How long did they have to wait until they could eat or drink then? Ever thought of that? Well, one theologian has discovered a document that says, and I quote, that Jewish law provided for, that is, rabbinical law, provided for the release from a vow that was unfulfillable because of some unforeseen circumstance. Oh, really? But you know what God says about vows and oaths, don't you? Many passages like Ecclesiastes, never make a vow that you don't plan to keep. Far better not to make one than to make one and not keep it. That's God's perspective. But you see, this was a sort of a way out of a hopeless situation that they could. Of course, they were full of anticipation. "We're going to get him now. We'll get him. We have failed. We have failed. We failed. But we'll get him this time. We'll get him." How many people have vowed to not eat or drink until they've killed you because of your testimony? Or mine? Oh, Lord, spare us. Spare us. Verse 15, "And there were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said," and I'm sure they were very happy, these Sadducees were happy to welcome this little group, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing till we have slain Paul. Now therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him." I'm sure, aren't you, the chief priest was thrilled to cooperate with the plot. Oh, but look. When Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. You say, wait a minute. Paul's sister's son, who's that? First time we have any hint in the Bible that Paul even had a family. You know, you look back at various little hints he made here and there about his father being a Pharisee and his father being a Roman citizen too, and the marvelous things, therefore, he inherited from his father, but some things he did not inherit from his father, namely love and appreciation for his conversion to Jesus. And when Paul went back, you remember, for at least 10 years to his home country at Cilicia, as the apostles in Jerusalem were afraid that he would be murdered because he was viewed as a traitor, you know, to the Pharisees in Jerusalem. We just have little hints, like he confided in the Philippians, you remember, in his letter, chapter 3 of Philippians. I have suffered the loss of all things, which obviously means that he was disinherited by his father for his testimony, for his conversion. Some have even hinted, and I have no idea how all this worked. None of us do. Maybe he was married and his wife left him. I've suffered the loss of all things. It was expected, by the way, as we all know, of a Jewish leader to be married. So that is the background for that possibility. Okay? And he was disinherited. He was hated. In fact, he may have been killed. Because he said 14 years ago, you know, he wrote to the Corinthians, I know a man, whether in the body or out, I don't remember for sure, but I know a man who was caught up to the third heaven and heard things unlawful to be uttered. And that suggests, doesn't it, that maybe he had been murdered and went to heaven temporarily. Very many little hints like this we'd like more information about. What did he endure back there in those years in Cilicia, his home province, until finally Barnabas came and rescued him and invited him to join in the ministry there at Antioch, etc., later. But here's the light now on the situation. Whatever his father, mother, or possibly his former wife thought of him, his sister appreciated him. And she, apparently, as well as he, came to Jerusalem for years. And she and whoever her husband was may have had some connection with the Sanhedrin. You see, because here her son heard the plot in the Sanhedrin to murder Paul. This is an amazing scenario here. And God uses, he didn't have to have an angel from heaven to rescue Paul. He just used a teenager who was his nephew to rescue him. Amazing touch. Amazing. So Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait. How did he find out? We have no idea. You know, Luke could say, like John said at the end of his gospel, Luke could say, if everything Paul said and did was recorded, the book would be how long? The world couldn't hold the books that would be written. And I've often thought, and maybe you have too, when we get to heaven in the mercy and grace of God, our Lord will sit us down and say, dear child, let me tell you the whole story. The first lecture will be 1 million years. No coffee breaks. And we'll all say, more, more, please, tell us more, tell us more. Praise the Lord. So he told Paul about the plot. Verse 17, Paul called one of the centurions under him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee who hath something to say unto thee. Then the chief captain took him by the hand, went with him privately aside, and asked him, what is it that thou hast to tell me? Look how they respect this young man. Now, that's a little hint, isn't it? That he wasn't just some teenager that barged in. I mean, these priests must have known... the priests that were overheard must have known that family, and the officers knew this, the officials, the Romans. and respected him. Okay? What do you have to tell me, young man? Verse 20. And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow to the council, as though they would inquire something of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield to them. I mean, he spoke very credibly, very respectfully, you see. For there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink until they have killed him. And now, are they ready, looking for a promise from thee? Immediately the chief captain saw the credibility of this report. You know, it's very interesting, isn't it? How you can almost tell at a first glance or a first listening whether what you're seeing and hearing is true. Amazing. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, see thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me. I'm going to protect your life for what you told me, and we're going to protect Paul's life as well, for reasons we'll see shortly, because he knew, this Roman official knew what Ananias the high priest was capable of. He had total disrespect for the Jewish high priest. Okay? Don't tell anybody what you told me. I'm just amazed at this next verse, friend. I can hardly believe this. He called unto him two centurions. A centurion is in charge of how many Roman soldiers? 100. And said, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea. That's a 75-mile trip. And horsemen, 70 horsemen, 70 horsemen, cavalry, and spearmen, 200, at the third hour of the night. That's 470 men launching out from Jerusalem at 9 p.m. At 9 p.m. Okay? And I say, well, now, Lord, thank you for this little army, 10 times as big as the number the assassins had. 40 versus 470. My, thank you, Lord. Of the 1,000 soldiers at the fortress of Antonia under a cohort, you see, a Roman cohort, nearly half of them accompanied the Apostle Paul on this 75-mile trip. It was like a king with an army protecting him. Thank you, Lord. Wasn't that wonderful? My. By the way, it really was no fun to be a soldier in the Roman army. Can you imagine? You're going to walk 30 miles to Antipatris, and then walk the same night back to Jerusalem. That's a 70-mile march at night. Oh, no. For what purpose? To protect, who is this man? Protect Paul? Who's he? And provide them beasts that they may sit Paul on. Paul doesn't have to walk. He's going to ride on an animal. I want a videotape of this too. And bring him safe to Felix, the governor. And so Claudius Lysias, the chief captain, writes a letter to the governor, the Roman governor, Felix, at Caesarea, and says, Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor, Felix. By the way, he was one of the most rotten governors that had ever ruled in Judea and Samaria. But you see, you're paying respect to what? The office, not the man. Just like Paul said, pardon me, I apologize. I didn't know it was a high priest. Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. I should apologize because I respect the office, not the person who occupies the office. Very important New Testament principle. Pay respect to the government, to the leadership, to the system, not necessarily the individuals that occupy those political positions or ecclesiastical positions. A principle sometimes difficult to implement and to discern as to where and how they're to be applied. But, O most excellent governor, greetings. Now watch the lie in the next verse. This is so typical, friends. So typical. So Claudius Lysias says, this man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood he was a Roman. Oh, really? Oh, no. Let's be truthful here, sir. You took him not knowing that he was a Roman and were about to treat him as if he was not a Roman until he finally admitted, confessed to you and stated to you he was a Roman. But let's not endanger your testimony here, sir, with the Felix, with governor, and come across as if you were totally righteous and totally legal and totally wise in all you did. Verse 28. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. You know, an interesting question, isn't it? How did Luke get a hold of this letter? I mean, there are so many things in the Bible that a human witness could never have discovered apart from God's direct revelation. This may be one of them. Luke was so careful, he tells us, you know, in the opening verse of his first book, the Gospel of Luke, that he had carefully investigated everything from the beginning. Remember? And it seemed good to me also, Theophilus, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. You see that title, most excellent, means one who holds a high office in the government, whoever that man may have been. So, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So I want to ask the Lord, how did Luke get a hold of this? Very fascinating. So, verse 31, the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. That's 30 miles northwest of Jerusalem that night. And on the morrow, they left the horsemen to go with him. Those are the 70 horsemen to take him the additional 35 miles to Caesarea, while the soldiers went back, returned to the castle, the fortress of Antonia in Jerusalem. Who, when they came to Caesarea, that is Paul with these horsemen, this escort, since it was safer now, that far from Jerusalem, to escape, presumably, the plot of the murderers, the assassins, they safely delivered him to the capital city at Caesarea and gave this epistle to the governor, presenting Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. Where do you come from, sir? Says Felix to Paul. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, that's a Roman province, not a client kingdom, more distantly connected with Rome, but an actual Roman, directly governed Roman province in Cilicia, just like Judea was. He said, I will hear thee. In other words, I have jurisdiction over you, because I also am a direct representative of Rome in Judea. So I will hear thee when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. Now, friends, this is a little foretaste of what's going to happen in Rome, is it not, when he's in the praetorium? for many, many months, being chained to prisoners under light imprisonment, with privileges, of course, to accept visitors from time to time and things like that. It wasn't solitary confinement yet, which later was his experience, later on. But he had wonderful opportunities in Rome, as he said to the Philippians. I mean, my cause, the cause of my Savior, is known in the whole Praetorian Guard. He wasn't just sitting there doing nothing. Now, when he was in Rome, he did some other things, remember, beside witness to other to guards. He was witnessing to Jewish people coming to talk to him, as we read in the final verses of the book of Acts. And he was writing epistles to the church at Ephesus, the church at Colossae, and his supporting church at Philippi, etc., etc., and accepting Epaphroditus, who came, you remember, to visit, and so forth. But so these imprisonments were a positive thing in the plan of God at that time in Paul's life and situation. I hope you'll agree with me that he deserved a little time of recuperation from the horrible things he had experienced. And when he went to Caesarea, you sort of wonder, well, now, among the visitors that came to see him while he was there for these 2 whole years, it turns out, I wonder if Philip the Evangelist came to see him. I wonder if Philip's daughters had some prophetic words to utter about Paul's destiny. By the way, where was the centurion that Peter had led to the Lord back in Acts 10, who was also in Caesarea? Well, I would suspect, wouldn't you, that he had long since been what? Transferred back to Rome or some other province, because I think that that centurion would have surely looked up Paul if he had known he was nearby. So we can speculate on all the purposes God had in mind of confining this mighty apostle into some kind of a prison for that long a time in this phase of his life and ministry and career for the Lord Jesus Christ. One thing is obvious, isn't it, friends? Shall we say it? All things work. They work how? Together. They work together for what? For good to them that love the Lord, to those who are called according to His purpose. And I say, Lord, thank You. You know exactly what You're doing, how much Your servant can endure, what he's going to say, to whom, when, and how, for what purpose, and where he'll be. You're in charge of our itineraries, our lives. You've invested an infinite price into Your servants, the blood of Jesus upon the cross, to purchase us, to be Your bond slaves, to go where You want us to go and to do what You want us to do and to say what You want us to say whenever You give us the opportunity. Thank You, Lord, for the book of Acts. Let's pray. Father, now, many amazing, amazing things we've read in these chapters of the book of Acts about the great Apostle Paul. He had never been with Jesus during the earthly ministry of our Lord, from the baptism of John and until resurrection in the day of Pentecost. But nevertheless, in spite of that, which disqualified him, of course, from being one of the 12, nevertheless, he could say, I have labored more than all of them, than all the apostles, in the work of the Lord. And Father, we are impressed with that, how You enabled him to suffer, to endure, to speak out, to stand for You in the midst of incredible opposition, hatred, and threats. In the very minimal way in which we here suffer for You, very minimal. Help us to be faithful with the opportunities You give to us, that we could speak the word of truth lovingly, accurately, prayerfully, and that we may have a powerful testimony in an unbelieving world, according to the promise of Jesus. He said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Genuine love cannot be mimicked by the world. And sooner or later, to some extent or other, will attract the attention of people who will ask in their heart, if not with their lips, what's your secret? We want to know more about the God you worship. May that be our goal in life, we pray. And until we meet again, Father, here, there, or in the air, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.